Guys, what do you do when you are in a really tough situation, okay? Your back's against the wall. Serious things hang in the balance, okay? We're not talking about minor stuff here. And you have absolutely no good options in front of you. What do you do? Pray? That's a good answer, yeah? Some of us go, right? What? Nonetheless, what do you do? Well, tonight, as we pick up here in chapter 4, we actually are going to find the entire nation of Israel in a very precarious position. For those of you who've been with us, you probably are familiar with this, but just to bring everyone up to speed, we have a guy by the name of Ishbosheth, who is the king of the northern 11 tribes. Israel is kind of split in half, okay? David is still the king in Judah, just one tribe, while Ishbosheth is the king of the 11 northern tribes. And there was a peace deal that was brokered. The two sides of Israel have been in a civil war now for 2 years, a bloody civil war, and a peace deal was brokered between the north and the south. We talked about that last week. That would have made David king over all of the tribes of Israel. That deal was brokered by a guy by the name of Abner. Abner was Ishbosheth's commander of the armies. He's a general. But now that peace deal is very much in question because Joab, who is David's general of the armies, assassinated Abner. That will always put a crimp in the peace talks, okay? He wanted revenge because Abner killed Joab's little brother. So Ishbosheth has not stepped down from the throne. He has not handed things over to David to reunite the nation. So what's going to happen next? What's the next step to stop this civil war and reunite the nation? Well, guys, here's the thing. David has no clue what to do. I know we look at the heroes of the Bible and we just assume, oh yeah, they always knew what to do. Right? That's why they're the heroes of the Bible. They always do just the next thing they're supposed to do. No, David does not know what to do. And honestly, there are no good options in front of him. He could, right? He could march his troops north. He could attack Ishbosheth. He could probably succeed in removing him from the throne. What effect do you think that might have on the ongoing civil war? Yeah, probably make things much worse. Now, he could just stay in the south. Just stay at home. Just be content with ruling just Judah. Of course, that still leaves them stuck in the middle of a civil war, doesn't it? David felt stuck with no good options in front of him. I suspect we have all been there before. Maybe not involving civil wars and nations and all that sort of thing, but we've been there. Maybe it's a difficult marriage. Maybe it's a difficult work environment. Maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe it's a tough legal situation. I don't know. Whatever. Many, many years after the events that David is going through here tonight, he wrote an entire psalm that answers, what am I supposed to do next? That is the psalm, part of it, that I open service with tonight. Psalm 37. David wrote what we are to do when there are no good options in front of us. Can I read to you again just a couple verses from that? Because a few of you weren't here when we opened service. Listen to what David writes. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. He will help you. He will make your innocence radiate like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. So, be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for Him to act. How does that sound to you as an answer to, what do I do when I don't know what to do? There's probably parts of it that sound great, right, Terry? I can almost guarantee you there's parts of what I just read that your flesh goes, ew, wait, do nothing? You got to do something. You can't just wait. But that is exactly what it says. So, when we don't know what to do, when it seems there's no good God-honoring options or choices before us, David says, pray, trust, and wait patiently for the Lord. And, in the process, avoid any sinful choices that may seem to us like they could get the results we really want in our tough circumstance. Guys, these are words of wisdom that I have a feeling old David, because he wrote this when he was much, much older. He probably wished young David knew a little bit better. Because with Ish-bosheth still on the throne, the peace plan stalled, all David could really do was pray and trust and wait. So, shall we see what happens? All right? Read verse 1 with me, would you? Now when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel was disturbed. Now, last week, we got to see firsthand Abner's defection from Ish-bosheth over to David's side as he tried to make that peace deal with David. He was also defecting to David's side. And of course, we saw Abner's assassination at the hands of Joab. But in this one verse here, we now get to see things from the other side of the battle lines. Okay? And we see that there was genuine panic in Ish-bosheth's heart, panic in Ish-bosheth's city of Mahanaim, and panic among the 11 northern tribes. I want you to think about this from Ish-bosheth's point of view. That is a lot to say, and I'm going to say his name a bunch tonight, right? But think about it. When he heard that Abner had defected to David to try and bring the northern 11 tribes under David's rule, do you think that Ish-bosheth was a little depressed? You think? A little bit stressed out? These are horrible events, right? But now he hears, not only that, he hears that Abner was then assassinated in Hebron. And at this point, he does not know the details. We do. We all know the details of what happened. He doesn't know the details of why Abner was killed. He just knows Abner was killed by Joab when Abner tried to defect. So, does that mean that Joab and his men are now going to continue working north, killing everyone who was part of Ish-bosheth and Abner's kingdom? Yeah, I bet Ish-bosheth had to be panicking that his time on earth was about to be very short-lived. So, with the world coming down around him, we are told here, rather simply, that he lost courage. The literal Hebrew there says his hands fell down. And if you think about it, that's a great picture. You know what I picture there? A boxer. Right? Where are a boxer's hands when he's in the ring most of the time? He's up here, right? Why? Because he's going to hit and he's going to protect. Okay? Where's Ish-bosheth's hands? Down here. You feel it, don't you? It's a wonderful, well, maybe not wonderful for him, but it's a great picture for us to describe how he is feeling. He is discouraged. He's defeated. He's just dropped his hands at the side going, I'm just going to take a pounding. I might as well just get it over with. You know, that's what he's completely given up. No fight left in him. He's lost all courage. All right. Without Abner there to tell him what to do, because remember, he's basically a puppet king. Abner kind of ran things. He didn't know what to do. But did you notice it also says here that all of Israel was disturbed? You know, one guy I read this week, a scholar I read this week, says that a better translation than disturbed would be the word terrified. They were terrified. Everyone in the northern 11 tribes were in a complete panic, not just because Abner was dead, but because their king, Ish-bosheth, has turned into a complete coward. He's just given up, and they all see it. You know, while I was studying this week, I ran across something that John Calvin wrote a long time ago. It was something he wrote about verse 1 that we just read. I thought it was really helpful. Can I read it to you? Listen to what he wrote. Ishbosheth and his followers show us how easily overthrown are the wicked who seem to pose a deadly threat to God's people. Let us not doubt when we see the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ in power that it will take nothing to make them a broken people who do not know which way to turn because they do not have God on their side and they cannot call on Him. I like that. Guys, when this civil war began in Israel 2 years earlier, it was 11 tribes against one, right? Abner knew he was rebelling against God's will and that the king God had chosen was David. Ishbosheth knew the same thing. He knew that David was supposed to be the next king. God had spoken. God had made that clear to everyone in Israel. But Abner and Ishbosheth didn't want to listen to that. Why? Well, they wanted the throne themselves. They wanted power, right? So what was the result? Well, over 2 years, God slowly crippled the strength of the northern kingdom. He slowly turned that northern kingdom into a weak and broken one while he was growing and strengthening David's kingdom. So even though there were moments in the last 2 years where it looked like everything was going great for Abner, everything was working out for Ishbosheth, the reality is that all along there was no hope for them. None whatsoever. They could not call on God's help because God was not on their side. They were living in disobedience to God's word. But for David, things were different, despite how it may appear to him at times. There were times when David was at the end of his rope, right? We've seen that in 1 Samuel and in 2 Samuel. But you know what? All along, who could David call on? He could call on God, couldn't he? He had God's ear whenever he wanted, and God would sustain him through the darkest moments. He would carry David through. Abner and Ishbosheth, do they have that? Nope, they do not have that help. God was working against them, not for them. And guys, did you know that that is still true today? Did you know that? And I ask the question because, let's be honest, sometimes when we start to get a little down about what we see in the world, us Christians start acting like God has completely lost control of everything and everything is hopeless and our hands just go down at our side and we get depressed or angry or whatever we do. But what we're describing here is still true. I know that when we see evil people in powerful positions who are far from God and they're doing their evil work and they're working their sinful schemes, our hearts break. We get angry, don't we? Whatever that may be. It looks to us like those people with sinful motives are winning. How can they win? That they're in the position of strength, while it looks like us Christians and maybe the church as a whole are in this place of weakness. What can we do? But guys, we have to remember that yes, right now, God may even have His people and His church in an apparent place of weakness. But whose side is God on? He is on the side of His church, is He not? He has promised to care for His church. He has promised to bring His church home to glory. Amen? That's what He has told us. God has promised that one day God's kingdom will come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I know that's what we all want this very moment, and we should want that. But one day it is going to happen. No matter what things look like in our own lives, in our own circumstances, or in the world around us. And God, when He comes, when Jesus returns, He is going to have no trouble taking His enemies and taking the enemies of His church and making them weak and broken, just as He did with the northern tribes of Israel. Because if you don't have God on your side, you cannot turn to Him for help. But as God's people, we get to. We can turn to God for help. We can call on God in our hard times. And even if God chooses to not instantly remove us from our difficulties, which, let's be honest, that's what we pray for, right? God, get me out of here. But sometimes He chooses not to. They're called trials, right? And they serve a purpose. Even when He chooses to leave us in those difficult circumstances, even if He allows us to face certain death, we do not face death as a defeat, do we? Do we as Christians look at death as, oh my gosh, everything was ruined. Everything went completely wrong. No, absolutely not. Death is our greatest victory in Jesus Christ. That's when we get to go home to be with God. Amen? I know that's not the way that we would probably vote for, but that's the truth nonetheless. Remember that those who are apart from Christ, who seem to be in such powerful positions, are easily overthrown by God because they do not have God's help when the bottom drops out of their world. Just as Abner and Ishbosheth did not have God's help when they needed God's help. Now, at this point, the author of 2 Samuel, he wants us to understand just how weak Ishbosheth's hold on power, on the throne, has become, especially after Abner's defection and his subsequent death. All of Ishbosheth's hope lies with two guys, two human beings. Continue with me, if you would, at verse 2. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of the one was Baana. Forgive me if I accidentally call him Banana at some point tonight. And the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon the Berethite, of the sons of Benjamin. For Beroth is also considered part of Benjamin, and the Berethites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. Okay, let me explain why we should care at all about any of these places or what's happening here. Ishbosheth, we're told, had two men working for him who were the captains of raiding parties. Basically, these were snatch and grab guys. All right? Don't picture soldiers in full regalia marching with the king's armies. No. These are the equivalent of purse snatchers and car thieves, is what these guys are. They were used by Ishbosheth to attack small villages outside of Israel to loot and steal and plunder them so as to fund Israel for the two-year civil war they were in the middle of. Now, these two guys, okay, at this point, as Ishbosheth looked at everything, these two guys are now his best hope at holding on to power. Purse snatchers. Not soldiers, not terribly impressive. However, we are given, you notice, an unusually detailed account of their family and their tribe and their hometown and a bunch of names and places we don't know. Why? Why are we being given all this family history for such unimpressive individuals? Well, let's find out. First of all, we are told here that they were both from the same city, the city of Beeroth. That city has a very curious history, which explains why all this detail here is needed. This is something, by the way, the Jewish readers of when they first got this would have went, oh yeah, well, we get it. For us, not so much. Okay? In the days of Joshua, you guys all remember Joshua, right? The guy who followed Moses, who led the Israelites into the promised land. When Israel was doing what God had told them to do in destroying the inhabitants of Canaan, the original inhabitants of Beeroth joined forces with the Gibeonites to trick Joshua into not destroying them. Basically, they came to Joshua, leaders from both cities, or villages, towns, whatever. They came to him and said, we're from a far distant city, a far distant land. And we've heard about your greatness and how powerful you are. And we just want to make a peace treaty with you so that there will always be peace between your people and our people. And it worked. Unfortunately, Joshua did not go to the Lord. He didn't say, Lord, should I do this? It just seemed reasonable. They're not part of Canaan. They're far away. Sure, we can be nice. And so he enters into a peace treaty with them. But as I said, in reality, they were not from a distant city. They were from just a few miles away. And they had deceived Joshua into making a peace treaty with him. Nonetheless, Joshua honored that peace treaty. And those two people groups were spared Joshua's conquest of the promised land. And they slowly, in different ways, assimilated into the Jewish people. Well, right here in verse 3, we learned that the original Berithites had since fled to Gittaim. This happened not long ago. Well, long ago from our perspective, but not long ago in our story. This happened when King Saul actually broke Joshua's peace treaty and attempted to wipe them out and take their city of Beeroth. We'll actually talk about that a little bit more later in this book. But Rimmon and his two sons, right, Banana Dude and Rechab, they did not originally live in Beeroth. They were actually Jews from the tribe of Benjamin and were part of Saul's group of Benjamites that drove the Berithites out of their city and took over their land. Now, basically, this is a really long way of saying that even though Rimmon and his two sons came from the town of Beeroth, they were actually from the tribe of Benjamin, just like Saul, just like Ishbosheth. In other words, what the other Jews in reading this would have instantly got from this that we don't is these two guys we're reading about, they're Ishbosheth's relatives. They're family, okay? They came from his bloodline. This means that you would expect these guys to be super loyal, right? They're family, after all. That's probably why they raised up through the ranks. As we're going to see in a moment, that's not exactly the way that this is going to play out. But my point is, this is the best hope he has. This is the best hope Ishbosheth has at this point. Because after these guys, there's only one other person left in all the family of Saul. And that is a guy by the name of Mephibosheth. Okay? Nobody could just have easy names like Bob, right? But anyway, look at verse 4 with me. Now Jonathan, y'all remember Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, you may remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 31 that the other three sons of Saul, the brothers of Ishbosheth, they all died on Mount Gilboa defending their father in that war with the Philistines. So, other than Baana and Rechab, there was just this one other surviving member of Saul's family, and that's Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. We're told here, though, he's unable to walk. He's unable to walk. We don't know where this boy and his nurse were when this accident happened, but Saul's hometown of Gibeah probably makes the most sense. So when the news of the death of his father, Jonathan, and his grandfather, and most all of his uncles at the hands of the Philistines came to them, as well as the Philistines' plans to destroy Saul, his sons, all of his family members, how do you think that news was received back home in Saul's hometown? Yeah, this was earth-shattering stuff. Likely everybody in the village, the town, was in a panic. Everyone's running for their lives. And we know that this happened when Mephibosheth was 5 years old. And he either fell as he ran or his nurse dropped him as they were running for their lives. But as a result of the fall, he was paralyzed from the hips down. And at the time of verse 4, This accident would have happened about 7 years prior to this. So at this time, Mephibosheth's about 12 years old or so, and unable to walk, unable to stand. Now, we're actually going to learn a lot more about Mephibosheth later in this book. But the reason he is introduced here, and then they quickly kind of move on from him, is because the author of Samuel wants us to understand all that Ishbosheth had at his disposal. These two guys who were the heads of a couple raiding parties, and Mephibosheth, who is 12 years old and can't walk, can't run, can't stand. This is what Saul's family has been reduced to at this point, okay? A couple of distant relatives who are purse snatchers, and a 12-year-old paraplegic. That is the entirety of Ishbosheth's support system, okay? That's what he is helping us to see. He wants us to see that there is not much hope for Saul's family here. God had weakened Saul's family to remove them as a rival for David, or to David for the throne. And that weakening was about to become even more dramatic with Ishbosheth's death. I know that's a bit of a spoiler, I'm telling you up front. But because our story now is going to turn back to Baana and Rechab, Ishbosheth's relatives, and how much help these guys are going to be to him. Okay? What kind of help they can give to support Ishbosheth now that Abner was gone. Well, pick up with me, if you would, at verse 5. So the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, Rechab and Baana, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day, while he was taking his midday rest. It still surprises me that as king in the middle of a civil war and you don't know what to do and the guy's sleeping. But nonetheless, they came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly. And Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. So, plot twist, obviously. The two brothers reach Ishbosheth apparently at the perfect time, right, when he's taking what would appear his well-known afternoon nap. Seemed like this was his norm. And they're his relatives, right? So nobody suspects anything. This is exactly where they might be. It looked to most anyone else that like they were just getting wheat from the storage room that maybe was near the center of the house. But once inside, they carried out the real reason they were there, to assassinate Ishbosheth in his sleep. Now, interestingly, there are some parallels here to what we've already seen. Last week, two brothers, right? Joab and Abishai assassinated Abner. Here we have two brothers, Rechab and Baana, assassinating Ishbosheth. Also, you notice they assassinated him with a gut wound, right? Which was exactly the same way that Abner was murdered. And their entire assassination plot, as you can see, was carried off without a hitch. No security, apparently. Nobody around to help. Nothing at all. And they both escaped. And this moment really is the pivotal event of this chapter, and probably for all of chapters 2 through 4. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, the rival king, is no longer in power. Right? He is off the scene, and the moment has arrived when all opposition to David's kingship is gone. Now, in the Hebrew language, when they want to emphasize something, okay, one of the ways that they do that, it's very different than what we do, but they repeat basically what they just said, and then they'll add an additional detail. This little nuance is a way that they highlight something that's really important for the reader to understand. We'll see this a few times, but as verses kind of seem to repeat themselves. Verse 7, for instance, if we read it as English speakers and readers, this looks like a misprint to us. Like, oh, the translators accidentally got some stuff mixed up here, because it repeats. It is not a misprint. It is a point of emphasis. Look at verse 7. Now, when David, so right, previous verse 6, they've already escaped. right? They got away scot-free. Verse 7, now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed, in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. So they didn't just kill him on his bed. They took off his head, took it with them as a souvenir. Now, as we look at this gruesome scene, believe it or not, guys, there's a lesson here for us. Ishbosheth, just like Abner, knew that God said who would be king. Who? David. They all knew this. And just as Abner had fought against God's word for years, Ishbosheth also fought against God's clearly revealed words for the last 2 years as well. And Abner, of course, eventually changed sides, defected to David. But he did that for selfish reasons, scheming reasons. And Ishbosheth refused to step aside, even though he knew he was wrong in doing that. And as a result, as I said before, for the last 2 years, God has been crumbling Ishbosheth's kingdom. Weakening it, first of all, through the civil war, then by the defection of Abner. And at this point, God has broken him. Right? But he's refused to repent. You notice, he's lost heart. His hands are at his side. But he's not crying out to God in repentance at all. So finally, God takes him off the throne with his death. Now, I know that sounds ominous to say, but isn't that the way God often works with us? You know, sometimes we know God's words. We know his ways, but we rebel. We go, nah, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to handle things my way. I'm going to go my own way. But God has this way of slowly humbling us, doesn't he? Of breaking us as he works to bring our hearts back to a point of repentance, back to a point of turning back to him. Have any of you ever been there? I have. I have been there. Where God, you know, God couldn't just say, Tony, you know you're wrong and I'm right. I'd been ignoring that too long. God had to slowly begin pulling all the pins out from under me. Why? Because he's mad at me? Is God getting revenge? No. He's making it so that I had nothing to depend on. I had nothing to rely on. I had lost everything. And all I had left was the one thing that can never be taken from us as children of God. And that's him, right? And that is, I believe, what God had done with Abner. I believe it's what God had done with Ishbosheth. Unfortunately, neither one of them would repent. But as God puts his people through that crippling process to bring them to repentance, the danger of not repenting is that God may eventually say, you know what, enough is enough. Enough is enough. What Romans 6:23 declares, so you all know what it says, right? The wages of sin is death. You understand that's not theoretical. I know we think of it as a theological truth, and it is, but it's real. The wages of sin is death. And for Ishbosheth, that is exactly what happened. That is exactly what we're witnessing here. And I think it serves as a poignant reminder that when God is breaking us, when God is humbling us to turn us around, to bring us back to him, guys, it is so important that we realize he loves us. He's allowing these things because he loves us. He wants us to repent. He wants us to come back to him. And so it is incredibly important to listen. Amen? This is something that I think we can see here. Verse 7 continues. And they took his head, right, and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. So these two traitorous members of Saul's family tree took Ishbosheth's head. They went south into the Jordan Valley, traveling at night. Where are they going? Verse 8. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." At first glance, that all sounds pretty good. But if you have been with us through these studies in 1 and 2 Samuel, at this point, part of you is going, oh, he really shouldn't have said that, right? They begin, first of all, by calling David the king. So, like Abner, basically what they're saying is we're defecting to your side, right? We're coming over to you. And the proof of them switching sides was ahead. Look what we did for you, right? They were putting an obvious spin on their message here. They thought Saul was David's enemy. An easy enough conclusion to come to, of course, because Saul had been trying to take David's life for so many years. And they figured that David would also then consider Ishbosheth his enemy because he and Abner had kicked off this bloody civil war. Now, Saul did want David dead, didn't he? We remember that from 1 Samuel. And Ishbosheth also considered David his enemy. But David never sought the death of Saul and never sought the death of any of Saul's sons. In fact, as we have seen over and over again, David has always gone out of his way to be at peace with them, in spite of their hatred of him. As we learned last week, David is a really peculiar kind of king, isn't he? He really is. He's different, man. He's always seeking peace between people, not conflict between people. And there's an interesting application that kind of stuck out to me this week. Did you know that people can call us enemies, but we don't have to call them our enemies? Did you realize that's within your power? Mine too. Yeah. We can be committed to loving our enemies and doing good to our enemies, even when they are committed to doing evil to us. Reminds me of how the Apostle Paul echoed Christ's words from Luke chapter 6, verse 35, by quoting King Solomon in Romans 12:20. There's a circuitous route there, right? But listen to what Paul wrote. "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Now, Paul's not saying, here's a way you can get vengeance without it looking like vengeance. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that as we treat our enemies well, as we love them and do good to them, in their own heads, it's going to be like coals being dumped on them because the hypocrisy of their actions and the difference between them and us will become so stark. That's what is being said. Well, guys, that is how David lived his life toward his enemies. He never sought Saul's life. David, as a righteous king, refused to return evil for evil. He refused to go out of his way to kill Ishbosheth. Instead, he would do good to them. He would treat them kindly, like he did with Abner when Abner came by. And then he would just trust the Lord with the outcome. I think that is a wonderful application for us, guys. I don't know if you consider yourself as having enemies, you know, in that very direct. Do any of you have an arch enemy? No, don't answer that. But, right, maybe you do, maybe you don't. But this very world is against us, right? We certainly have that. And I think that what we can draw from this, is that a righteous person, a person who follows God, a person who follows Jesus Christ's example, does good for their enemies and then trusts God with the outcome. Because whenever we are told to do good to our enemies, probably for most of us, at least there's part of us that goes, yeah, but, right? If I do this, then they're going to think what they're doing is okay. And who's going to tell them they're wrong? And right, all of these thoughts go through our minds. But that's not for us to worry about. We simply do what God told us to do, love them, and then we trust Him with the outcome. And if someone else calls us their enemy, we refuse to call them our enemy. There's something else interesting here as well. As you guys can see in their words there in verse 8, these two guys tried to justify their murder of Ishbosheth by claiming that they were God's hands at work, right? They were executing vengeance for David against Saul, who tried to take David's life. Now, it's true, God did judge Ishbosheth for his sin for refusing to relinquish the throne. But that did not justify Ishbosheth's murder at the hands of these two guys. These two brothers were guilty of God's law against murder. It's kind of a well-known one, right? Thou shalt not kill. Yeah, exactly. And so even if they felt that the murder was for the right reasons, because this stubborn man refused to align himself with God's will and give up the throne of Israel, they still murdered him while he was asleep in his bed. It was evil. It was wrong. And while God often uses, as we were singing during worship, while God often uses horrible circumstances or even the acts of evil men to advance His purposes, the wicked actions of sinful people are still sinful choices that they have made. And they will be judged by God for those choices, even if their sinful choices seem to us to have achieved a good thing. Ishbosheth's gone, right? The obstacles to David now are all out of the way. It all must have been okay. It all must have been God's will. No, this was murder. And we need to remember that, guys, because it is never right to try and achieve good results in a sinful way. Yeah, David should have been king. And yeah, Ishbosheth refused to step down, but these two guys still had no right to murder him. Think about Jesus in this regard. Judas betrayed Jesus, right? We're all familiar with that story. He was responsible for his sinful choice of condemning an innocent man to die, correct? Okay? Speaking of the severity of that choice Judas was going to make, Jesus said in Matthew 26:24 that it would have been better if Judas had never been born. Sounds pretty bad, right? That's a pretty terrifying statement for Jesus to make. And yet, God still used Judas's sinful choice as the vehicle by which Jesus would end up on the cross for the sins of all mankind. Do you see what I mean when I say God can even use the sinful actions of sinful men to achieve His purposes? And yet those people who condemned Jesus to the cross were still responsible for their sin. Does that make sense? Okay. The point here is that a righteous person is not going to do that. A righteous person, a follower of Christ, a godly individual, is not going to try to achieve good results in sinful ways. For instance, this is kind of an easy one, but the person who concludes that since stopping abortions from being performed and thus saving babies is good, then murdering abortion doctors is justified. There's plenty of people who say they are Christians who believe that very thing. And there are people in jail right now because they followed that line of reasoning. Sinful actions never achieve righteous purposes on our part. Does that make sense? That would be murder. It is contrary to God's expressed word. A righteous person will only achieve good results in a God-pleasing way. And if there is no God-honoring way before you, there's no way forward, there's no good choices, that is when God's people wait and pray and trust. That is what we are called to do. Which, by the way, brings us finally to David's response to all of this. Basically a message from the king here. And we see that beginning at verse 9. David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed me, who has redeemed my life from all distress," and stop there for a moment, right? Can you tell almost immediately that David was not happy? Right? They're just, even in print, there's almost kind of a tone there, right? And I want you to notice what David reminds them of first of all, that it was the Lord who saved his life from every single adversity that he had ever faced. Interesting first thing to say to them, huh? You know, back in 1 Samuel, we saw God save David from the power of the bear and the lion, didn't we? We saw God save David from Goliath. We saw God spare David from Saul and many other adversaries. David did not need assassins to kill Ishbosheth, to get David the kingdom in an evil way. It was really, really hard, but he'd wait. He would wait. God would get him the kingdom in God's timing and in God's way without sin. And the only thing David needed to do was wait. Trust the Lord and wait. Again, guys, God's people never need to make a sinful choice to achieve a good result. Why? Because God has plans for our lives. Amen? You guys do know that, right? That God has good plans for your life. Now, they may not look the way you like, because you and me, we interpret good a different way usually, right? That means comfort and ease and lots of money and nice cars and all that kind of stuff, right? Now, I'm not saying God doesn't sometimes give us those things, but God's plans, whatever they are, even when they're hard, are good. And He has plans for our life. And He will get us where He wants us to be in His timing and in His way. So we don't need to cheat to get what we want. We don't need to lie to get what we want. We don't need to kill to get what we want. Just because it's a good thing. It's a good purpose. And so just a little white lie is no big... No. Absolutely not. All we need to do is focus on doing the right thing and then patiently waiting for God to take care of the right results. They may not be as soon as we want sometimes, but they are going to come. And, excuse me, John Calvin, I ran across this while I was looking at his stuff this week too. He said something fantastic about verse 9. Listen to what he said. Whenever we are tempted to evil, under the excuse of ridding ourselves of worry or anguish or of having a remedy for our own troubles, let us remember, has not God taken care of us up to now? Since God has been so merciful to us and we have been saved by His hand so many times, should we abandon our trust in Him now? Amen. And guys, that is exactly what we're doing. When we take things into our own hands because we think we know what the results should be, and we twist them and maybe even do something wrong or sinful in an attempt to achieve them, that is what we're doing. We are abandoning our trust in God. We're saying, He's not trustworthy enough. I got to handle this myself. But guys, He has been faithful to us. He's cared for us in every last adversity and trial. So let's not abandon Him now when we're in our trials, when we are in our difficulties. Let's keep trusting Him. Let's not use evil to achieve what we think is the right result. We don't have to cheat on our taxes because God has promised to provide for all of our needs if we do what's right. Why would we cheat on our taxes? Why? Makes no sense for the Christian. We don't have to cheat on that exam at school because God has promised to get us where He wants us to be if we do our schoolwork as unto Him, to honor Him. The real reason, guys, that David never tried to kill Saul, never tried to kill Abner, never tried to kill Ishbosheth, is that he didn't need to resort to sin to get the throne. He knew he didn't have to lift a finger at all, as a matter of fact, because God had already told him that's coming. All he had to do was trust God and let God get him there as God chose to do so. And David knew that God rewards people for doing the right thing, trusting in their Savior, and I think that's why he refused to lift his hand against Saul. No matter what his enemies did to him, he did good to them and trusted God with the rest. David's response continues there in verse 10. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, "Behold, Saul is dead," and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. Now, David's reminding them of a story, right? This is a story we saw back in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, okay? He's remembering that young Amalekite who had come to David from the battlefield after Saul died. And that Amalekite, you might remember, claimed that he was the one who killed Saul. Now, we kind of saw through that, kind of poked holes in what he was saying, but he brought Saul's crown. He probably happened upon Saul after he was already dead. Of course, he had tried to commit suicide, Saul had. But the Amalekite here was simply claiming that he killed Saul for the same reasons these other two guys were showing up. They thought David was going to do something good for him. They removed an enemy for David, and so he might, reward them, give him a position in his military or his court or whatever. But instead, do you see what David did here? Now, some people would look at that and go, "Well, wait a minute, David just committed murder." No, actually, David didn't. He's carrying out the penalty for God's Old Testament law for those who commit murder. What is the penalty for murder? Death. Yeah. God is going to get David to the throne without the need for someone to murder Saul or anyone else that stood in the way. And David sees a parallel here between Rechab and Baana to that situation 7 years prior. They thought they were going to be heroes when they showed up at David's place in Hebron, and David saw them as murderers. Look at verse 11. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Now, what David's saying there is not Ishbosheth was pure as the driven snow. No, what he's saying is that he hadn't done anything worthy of them killing him in this way. He had done nothing to them. He was sleeping. He was just asleep in bed, and David rightly declares that this was a cowardly and wicked deed on the part of these men. And again, according to the penalties laid out by God's law, David responds, verse 12, then David commanded the young men, that's the attendants around him, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. So, David, as gruesome as it may seem, he basically hung the bodies of these guys up as billboards in the city of Hebron to make that message clear. That David is not the kind of king who celebrates evil. Even if you think you've done evil for the right reasons. And once again, guys, we are left with a very clear message here. Like I said before, I think it's a message that's just as clear and applicable today as it was in David's day. The only way for God's people to achieve God's goal, when there's no options in front of you, right? There's no good choices, no God-honoring options. The people of God are to pray and wait and trust that God will make a way. according to His time, according to His goodwill. And so to those who proclaim to be followers of Jesus Christ, we do not presume to advance God's kingdom in sinful ways. I think of the Crusades of history, where they thought they were spreading the kingdom of God by murdering an entire people group, an entire different religion or what have you. That doesn't jive, man. That doesn't jive. God said, "Be my witnesses in the earth. Go to all the different lands and spread my gospel." Instead, they took up their swords and just went and started killing people. I don't believe that honors God. What was true then, it is true now. And just as it was God's responsibility to remove the obstacles that kept David from the throne, it is God's responsibility to remove any obstacles that keep us from the work that He's given us to do. As David is going to write many years later in Psalm 37, verse 34, "Wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. And when the wicked are cut off, you will see it." Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this story. And Lord, thank You for the life of David as an example of how we are to live in this world. I pray, Father, that each one of us will examine the trials and difficulties of our own lives, perhaps the enemies, the circumstances that are contrary to us or our faith. And I pray, Father, that we would lay down those things that we think we deserve, that we think we should get, or that we think are just. I pray, Father, that we would relinquish all of those things into Your hands. Father, You've told us through Your Son that Your burden for us is light, that it is easy. And I believe I see some of that, Lord, in what we're being encouraged to do here. When we are encouraged to wait and pray and trust, that is an easy burden. Not simple, not, easily accomplished, but it's straightforward. Lord, we know how to do that. And I pray that You would give us the grace and mercy to be those kind of followers of Christ. Lord, may we not take things into our own hands. May we never think that a little bit of sin can accomplish something wonderful. Lord, instead, I pray that we would be obedient to You and that we would pray and trust You and then wait for You to accomplish what You intend. Lord, there is such incredible peace in that. Thank You, Lord, for a light burden. And for those of us here tonight, Lord, who are struggling with this, maybe their trials, maybe their difficulties are so personal, so close, so painful, that the idea of pray, trust, and wait seems insignificant. Lord, I pray that You would speak to them right now and show them the incredible power of leaving ourselves in the hands of God and trusting His good will and pleasure for our lives. And Lord, I pray also that You would enable us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us and mistreat us, to be just like Jesus in this world. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace and mercy and power in helping us accomplish these things that You have asked of us. May we see the wonderful results. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.